Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present Creating Wealth, Training Families to Build Dynasties. This message is entitled Generational Transfer, Who Shapes My Heart's Desire, with Adam Peacock.
Good morning. I'm becoming more accustomed to speaking to people. I've had an opportunity over the last 3 years since I've been working with my father and a little bit before that to speak to different groups of people in different configurations. And while I'm becoming more comfortable with it, I hope that I never become fully comfortable with it. People ask me, are you nervous in those different things? And I do have a degree of nervousness in that I really respect who each of you are, what God has done in each of your lives, and to be here before you and share. It's not my desire that you hear my opinion or my ideas. It's my desire that you'd hear from God and that God would be able to use me and that I could speak what He wants to be shared and not what I have to share. So if you'd join me this morning, I just want to quickly pray and commit my words and our time to the Lord before we start. Father, again, we thank You for this morning. And we are so grateful for the fact that You've joined us together and this group of people here for this time this weekend. God, I don't consider it an accident that this particular group of people is configured together to talk about Your heart for building generationally and what You want to see take place in our families and in our churches and in our businesses. God, I commit myself to You during this time. I'm asking that You would give me wisdom to speak Your words, discernment as to what You want shared. And I ask, Father, that You'd allow all of us to have the ears of a disciple, the ears of a learner, and that our hearts would be open to what You want to challenge us with this morning. We ask these things in Your name, by the power of Your Son and His Spirit. In Your name we ask, amen. I want to start this morning by looking again at Malachi 4:6. This is a verse that I'm sure most all of you are familiar with, but I want to read it again. Actually, I'll start in verse 4, Malachi 4:4 through 6. It says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." It was mentioned last night that those are the last words of the Old Testament. I believe that there was 400 years of silence after these words were spoken. As we're here to talk about building generationally, I think it's clear, I hope it's clear to all of you that when we speak of building generationally, that's something that God desires for us to do in every generation and in every time. But that's how God builds. God builds through relationships and He builds generationally. His pattern of building is a pattern of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But what we see here also, I believe, is God saying, during this time, I'm going to cause the spirit of Elijah to come and unite the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. I think while we're always supposed to build generationally, that God's saying, I'm going to do something special here. I'm going to send a spirit that's going to help facilitate this uniting of hearts. And I believe that we're living in a time where God is doing just that, where He is pouring out His spirit and sending His spirit to help unite the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. So that what we're talking about is not only the pattern that God wants us to build, but in particular, I believe we're in a time where God is really providing a conduit, an anointing for that to take place. So we're a part of something special here together. All of us are here representing different families, different fellowships, different businesses. And we have responsibilities for those individual entities that we represent. But I also feel that we're here representing the community of faith before God in this hour. And in that responsibility, the willingness to hear what God's doing and to respond to what God's doing is very important. And so I feel that we have a corporate sense here as well as our individual senses of what we're representing and who we're representing. And I was reading not too long ago, back in Kings, about Elijah and the time when he was here. There's something in me that really responds to those stories about the life of Elijah and Elisha. And I was looking again at that, and I'm going to ask you to turn with me to 1 Kings 16, 30 to 33, and I want to look for just a moment at the time when God first sent Elijah. It may not have been the first time that he sent that spirit uniting the hearts of fathers and sons, but this is an explicit time when he did that. And I want to just point out something that I found interesting. 1 Kings 16, I just want to read verses 30 through 33. Elijah is not even mentioned in this time, but I think you'll find something interesting here. Verse 30, it says, "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat." I remember when I first saw that verse in verse 30, it really jumped out at me. It says it had been almost a trivial thing. It's the only time I know in the Bible that it even uses that word trivial. It goes on. "And he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab also made the Ashereth. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, God of Israel, than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Heel, the Bethelite, built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun." What I want to point out here is that it's interesting to me that in a time of incredible evil, where Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord, it says more to provoke the Lord than any had gone before him, and the evil that he did was made the things that went before him look trivial in the sight of God, that I think a lot of times our first response would be that the spirit God would send into that situation would not be the spirit of Elijah. You know? Wouldn't we guess that it would be that same maybe angel of death that went through at the Passover, or one of the spirits that's mentioned in Revelation when different times of judgment came? I don't know about you, but for me, it really struck me as interesting in that time, the fact that God would send a spirit that would unite the hearts to the fathers and the fathers to the sons would not be my first choice of how I thought God would respond. But what God did was He sent the spirit of Elijah into that time, because God's heart is to build something. His heart is to see something that lasts. And I began to think of other times of great evil in the earth. I thought of Noah and the time of Noah and the evil that took place. And I realized that what happened with Noah was not simply about God bringing judgment and destroying civilization as it had been known, that it was about God taking a man who not only was righteous before him, but had sons who were willing to build with him and build a vision with him. And that God, before he brings the judgment that was due to a house like the house of Ahab and Jezebel, is faithful to send a spirit that's going to allow him to build what he has on his heart and what he desires. And I think many of us here today could be frustrated, and probably are very rightfully frustrated, with some of what we see in the world we live in. I would say, from my perspective, although it's limited, that probably in these last couple generations that are represented here, we have done evil that makes the previous evil of our nation seem trivial. We're in a time where we have probably provoked God to anger in a way that none before us have done. And I praise God that the spirit that He's sending into our time and to us is the spirit of Elijah, the spirit to unite the hearts of the fathers to the sons and the sons to the fathers. I draw great encouragement from that, because I know that God wants to build something here in His community of faith. And He's going to take the time to allow us to do it. I think in my heart, one of the neatest words that God has shared with my father that I've clung on to as a son is the fact that God's going to give us time to obey. We have time to invest ourselves in building generationally. We have time to obey because it's His heart that we do it. As we look at the warfare of building generationally, and Unfortunately, there's not as many examples in the scriptures as I would like on how this whole thing is to take place. And there's clearly warfare. This is something that Satan hates. And it's difficult for us as fallen individuals to look outside of ourselves in any rate, whether it's for parents or for children or for spiritual sons and daughters and spiritual fathers and mothers. Because of our fallenness, we're naturally self-centered. There's a lot going against us, but there's a lot going for us as well. And although I'm sure we're all very clear about this, I just want to encourage us again about the nature of the God that we serve. And that if God is for us, who can be against us? I realize probably there's many here who feel like you've tried to build generationally in one way or another, and it hasn't turned out with the fruitfulness that you hoped for, or it hasn't gone the way that you thought it would go. Or I know that there's many here probably who feel you really are in the place of Abraham, where you're having to start a work from scratch, where God's birthing something in you, and the stones that you have to work for in your foundation might not be as many as you would like. There might be a lot of new cutting and new hewing for a foundation of what God wants to build. But I want us to be encouraged about the nature of the God who we serve. Not only is He good and faithful and all-powerful and all those things, but He is for us. And we don't have to feel like, as we sit here and are searching the Word for principles and trying to change our perspectives and really embrace what generational transfer is all about, we don't have to feel like somehow God is trying to trick us, that it's kind of all there. We're in a neutral situation where we have to discover the right principles or the right paradigm, or somehow it's never going to happen. My testimony to you standing here is, while I'm going to share a number of principles and we'll hear those things throughout the day, and they're so important, what you see, what you aim for is probably what you're going to hit. And we want to aim for all that God has for us in generational transfer. I just want to encourage you that my testimony as someone representing an Isaac generation, a second generation, when people ask me, how did we even get to this place where there's some degree of transfer that's evident from the Abraham generation to the Isaac generation, my first response is to praise the nature of God, not the principles that we knew. Because God is for us in this battle. And that's where we need to draw our greatest encouragement. Not in our ability to recognize something or apply something, but in the fact that we have a God who desires to build generationally, who does build generationally, and who is for us in this process. And so, first of all, before we get into the details of your notes, I just really feel like it's important that we take that and hold that securely in our hearts. What we're here to talk about is who shapes the heart. In particular, when we're looking at transferring the heart of a father to a son, and for a son to be able to inherit that heart, it's important that we begin with the heart. It says in Proverbs 4:23, to guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life. And we live in a time where there really is a separation of the generations. I've been reading recently in a report that was sponsored by the European Community on youth and youth culture. It's been very interesting for me, but it's clear through all the different doctors and psychiatrists and ministers and all the different people that shared that there really is a gap in the heart of one generation to the heart of the next. I think when we look around our world, it's clear to see that. And what's sad to me is the fact that a lot of the experts are saying, we're not sure how to bridge that gap. We're not sure how to really reach the youth. We need more communication. We need more programs like this or like that. But we're not really sure how to do it. And I've had the privilege of talking with numbers of youth ministers and youth pastors across the country. And consistently, their confession is, I just want to find out how to get a hold of these young people's hearts, just how to reach them. And I feel like, in many ways, we're reaping the fruit of things that were really being shaped a long time ago. Because I think one of the reasons why it's so hard right now for an older generation to touch the heart of a younger generation is that they were never meant to be separated in the first place. Can you hear me in that? The reason why it's so tough is because it was never made to be separated in the first place. One of the things that I just want to jump right to the crux here about who shapes the heart is that we hear a lot, especially dealing with young people, but I believe that you'll see this in your businesses, your organizations, your churches. We talk a lot about this phenomenon called peer pressure. Now, let me tell you my family's perspective on peer pressure. We believe in it, except the parents are the peers. My dad said, "I believe in peer pressure, and I'm your peer. I'm your peer." And I'm so grateful for that and for that perspective, because I realized that my heart was never meant to be separated from my father and my mother. And that to the degree that it is or that it would be separated from my parents, I wouldn't be able to function like I was created to function, period. And one of the problems that we're facing in this generation gap, as it were, is that we've got hearts, a whole generation of hearts separated from their parents, and they weren't made to be separated from their parents. So to say they're not responding like they should, or we don't know how to make them respond, does not surprise me, because they're in a place where they should have never been from the beginning. Now, I really believe that God, in His grace, is sending a spirit that's going to allow the hearts of the fathers to be united to the sons and the sons to be united to the fathers. And I'm encouraged about that. But when we talk about who shapes the heart, I just want to make sure that we're clear that the pattern is supposed to be that the fathers and the mothers are to shape the hearts of the young people. Period. It's not a question of which is better. It's a question of one was made to happen that way and the other was not made to happen that way. And to the degree that sons, whether it's natural sons or spiritual sons in a church or in a business, to the degree that they're separated from the heart of the father of that business, church, or family, then it's out of balance right away. It was never made to function any differently. As we ask the question of who shapes the heart then, and we answer it with the Father, we need to begin to talk about how that takes place. Last night we talked about the different things in terms of a change of the way you think, a change of the way you relate, rulership training, all those sorts of issues. And these first points that I want to look at really challenge our perspective. Because even asking the question of who shapes the heart challenges our perspective. We're in a time where the word generation is used a lot more than I can remember. Probably in the last 5-10 years, generation has become a term. I mean, you know, Pepsi, they're, right now their ad campaign is Generation Next. And before that, it was the choice of a new generation. And in advertising, media, books, articles, I know that there's been generational thinking to this point, but it seems like there's an explosion of generational lingo that's out there. Unfortunately, the vision is of generational people groups, the older generation, the younger generation, as kind of separate components. But when we're talking generationally, we're talking about building generationally. And so even though there's a lot of talk about the generations right now, the perspective is still not towards building generationally. It's just towards recognizing that there are generations. I want to look at three things in particular, three questions in particular. The first is, how will I ever know who I am? If I'm going to build generationally, now this is a question from a son's perspective, but it's a question in our culture. If we're going to build generationally, in our culture the question is, if I build generationally, how will I ever know who I am? See, we've got this thing that's been encouraged in our individualistic society that says we need to be self-made men and women. Well, the whole perspective of a self-made man or a self-made woman is a myth. Period. There is no such thing as a self-made man or self-made woman. I was speaking at breakfast with a couple who are here, and they were talking about how their children are working with them and the grief that their sons and daughters received for working with their parents from their friends, because their friends said, "Well, you have it easy. You don't work at all because you get to work with your father or your mother." That's a common lie. I heard that exact same thing from a man in New Zealand named Bruce Billington, who took over his father's gas station, and all of his friends said, "Well, yeah, this is a great gas station and you're doing a great job, but it's only because you're standing on your father's shoulders. You haven't really earned this or worked for this, or, you know, somehow it doesn't belong. You haven't proven anything about yourself. You're just standing on your father's shoulders." And I remember talking with him and some of the other young people in his church about this and kind of provoking them and taking that whole point of view. And I loved, as I saw a particular young man in that youth group, finally get it. Because there was something that rose up in him that said, "I've been lied to for so long. There is no such thing as a self-made man. It's a myth." and everybody stands on someone else's shoulders. It's just who? Everyone stands on someone else's shoulders. It's just who? Even the people who don't believe in a God, the materialists of our day and age, if you look at the theory of evolution, even evolution says everybody stands on someone else's shoulders. I mean, if you truly want to be a self-made man, you need to start again as some piece of electronic energy in a bowl of primordial soup. There's no such thing as a self-made man. Everyone stands on someone else's shoulders. The question is, whose shoulders are you going to stand on? And that brings up the question of identity. And as we're looking at who shapes the heart and how the heart is shaped, the question of identity must be answered. A young person, a son or a daughter, has to know who they are and who they are a part of. Whose shoulders are they going to stand on? Another perspective that's challenged is, can I truly be happy doing my parents' thing? That's a question of our culture. Whether it's a young person in a family, or maybe an employee in business, or even someone in the church waiting for their opportunity to lead a small group or participate on a worship team or whatever other area that they can get involved with as they see their gifts and talents. The question is, can I really be happy doing my parents' thing? To me, this is a question of values. See, if I have the same values as my mother and father, then I guarantee you I can be happy doing the same thing they're doing. And as we look at shaping a heart, we have to shape what that heart values. We have to challenge and probe and ask, what do you feel about this? What are your dreams and your desires and your values? And until the values are aligned, I don't believe generational transfer can really take place to the extent that it needs to take place. Because without the same values, there's always going to be that question, can I really be happy pursuing this way and this line of thinking and this line of acting? So that's a perspective that has to be dealt with and changed in our thinking. We have to see the same values so that we know, yes, I truly can be happy fulfilling the visions and the dreams of my parents because they're my visions and my dreams as well. A third question is, if I follow in their footsteps, will I not throw away my own talents? This relates closely to both the first and the second question. But I think one of the distinctions can be is it's a question of success. What is success? If I give myself to this vision, can I ever really succeed in fulfilling the talents and the giftings that I've been given? I think, first of all, the answer to this has to be, as we spoke earlier about sovereignty, we have to acknowledge the sovereign will of God. We can't really talk about a generational transfer like God wants us to talk about it, whether it's in a family or a church or a business, without acknowledging the sovereignty of God. And it's probably a lot easier in a Christian family or a Christian church to say, yeah, that's clear, and I feel comfortable saying that in front of my church or in front of my family. But if you're a father of a business here, you have to, if you're going to birth sons, there has to be a sense of sovereignty, of joining. They need to know, however you're going to communicate it with them in whatever language, they need to know that you believe that they've been placed there with you for a reason. It has to happen. Without sovereignty, there really can't be a vision of success that's going to be multi-generational. It can't happen. Another thing about success that has to be addressed is the fact of, in a generational transfer model, what does success look like and what are we shooting for? What are we aiming for? Because we've been in a society that's been living in a single generation model for so long, success has really been measured on what I started and what I completed. And the tendency can be, as we begin to think generationally, because we're not used to that change, as it were, the tendency can be to think, I'm just going to stretch the same perspective into two generations. So as a son, the goal would be, yes, something was started with my father and I'm there, and my success is going to be in completing what my father started. If you can think about it, I mean, that's better, but I don't believe that that's the answer of what we're looking for. It's just adding another person into the same equation. And for me, just speaking personally, my heart is not to complete, but to mature the vision that's been given. And when we talk about building generationally and looking at what is success, as you as fathers or as sons here representing, as you talk about what is the vision that we're trying to build generationally, I want to encourage you to see success in the context of maturing the vision that's been given, not trying to complete it or not feeling like it has to be completed. Have a big enough vision that it not only goes beyond the first person, like we talked about last night, where if you're setting goals that you can finish in your own lifetime, they're too small. Let's take that and stretch that beyond and beyond and beyond. That as we're looking at success, let's talk about how are we going to mature this thing? Because otherwise, again, we get into the same rotation of the hurry-up offense. And I don't have time to do this right. I only have time to do it again. I don't have time to build this in a foundation that really is going to last for three generations, because if I don't rush my kid through this particular school or this particular training exercise or whatever, then somehow he'll never complete what I need him to complete. I stand before you as someone very excited about the work that I'm doing, excited about the gifts that God has given me, the things that He's put in my heart. I believe that there are things that I'm going to be able to see fulfilled, definitely to a greater measure than my father and those who have gone before me. But I stand before you as one who feels particularly the charge of someone in an Isaac generation, a second generation. And I find it interesting when we look in Hebrews 11, and I just want to read this to you in case you haven't seen it before quite this clearly. I just want to read you verses 20 and 21. This is out of the chapter of Hebrews 11. This is called the Hall of Faith. This is where great exploits are recorded. Men and women who did amazing things, phenomenal things. These are heroes to us. And we see some amazing things that people did, but it's interesting to me about two particular people that are here in this Hall of Faith and what got them here. In verse 20 it says, "By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come." Verse 21 it says, "By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph," that's his grandsons, "and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff." Now in this Hall of Faith of great exploits and amazing things that were accomplished, what are these two men in the Hall of Faith for? Just passing it on. They're in the Hall of Faith for passing it on. And I stand before you as someone who knows that God has exploits for me to do and visions for me to pursue. But the most important thing I can stand before you and honestly say, the most important thing that I know I must do is to pass it on. I must mature the vision and pass it on. I don't feel like I have to complete it and fulfill it all, but I must pass it on. And if I'm able to do that, then I believe that I will have been successful. And that's a perspective that we have to have, is to really ask the question, what is success in a generational transfer model? Now, if we're going to build generationally, if we're going to take on this generational transfer perspective, it means that we're going to have to embrace a new set of limitations. Limitations that many in our culture do not embrace themselves, do not run after. The first thing you see there, I wrote down, is you must find your lane. I'm going to talk a little bit more about this as I get into a relay analogy that I like to talk about. But I just want to say this, if building generationally, if you can put that or see that within an analogy of running a relay race, it's a limited analogy, but it does provide for us some pictures of what it's all about. You know, in a relay race, in track and field, whether it's a 4x100 meter relay or the 4x400 meter relay or any relay, the lane that race starts in is incredibly important. And in track and field, if you step out of your lane, you're disqualified. And as we look at building generationally, I want to encourage us, and especially encourage the fathers here, if we're going to believe in God sovereignly placing sons, let's go the whole route in sovereignty. God has purposed us to do things, to accomplish things. And that purposing deals with not only who you are, but it could deal with where you live. It could deal with what you're doing in your occupation, who you're joined with in a local church or in other relationships that God has given you. And I believe that for a father to try and pass something to a son and not be running in the lane that God has called him to run in is to severely hamper the race of generational transfer. And so as we really embrace this, we have to come to a point where we can say with confidence to those who are coming behind us, this is the lane that God's called us to. Because you can't run with a whole heart until you know that you know that you know that. And if you're here and haven't really addressed that issue, I want to challenge you to really address that issue and ask that question. Because the pass, the transfer, is designed to be made within the lane that God's assigned you to. So we have to embrace that limitation. We might not want to be limited to a particular lane, to particular boundaries of where God's called us to run. But if we don't, I don't believe we can presume that a successful transfer is going to take place. We can't presume that. Another limitation is that building relationally requires authority. Now, my understanding of authority is that when it functions properly from the person in authority and the person under authority, that it brings tremendous freedom. My example of that would be Jesus, who said, "I only do what I see the Father doing. I only speak what I hear the Father saying." That's tremendous freedom for Jesus to be able to say, "I know I'm doing exactly what I need to be doing, and I have the freedom to do that." But sometimes that can feel limiting to us. And if we're going to accomplish something, it's going to take authority. It's going to take structure. It's going to take government. I mean, if we really want to accomplish something worthwhile, it's going to require those things. Now, if we're not trying to accomplish something or to do something, then we don't necessarily need authority the same way. As I was thinking about this, I was wondering, and I don't want to speak out of turn too much, but I'm wondering if some of the problems we've seen generationally with authority has been that authority has been used a lot without anything really being tried to be built. Can you hear what I'm saying? I don't know if it transfers back the other way, but if you don't need authority unless you're really trying to accomplish something that requires it, then if you're using authority and not trying to accomplish something that requires it, that could be where we've run into some of our problems. But we have to be willing as fathers to walk in authority and as sons to receive it and to walk under it if we really want to accomplish something that is worthy of the vision of generational transfer. Finally, we must discern and embrace the bondage of timing. I want to go back to the relay analogy. This has been something that's really God's used to impact my perspective in the last couple of years. I saw the Olympics in 1996 in Atlanta, not too far from here, I guess. And I was watching track and field. That's a sport that is close to the heart of my father and close to my heart. And fittingly, in our day, probably the marquee event in track and field in the Olympics is the 100-meter dash. That perfect portrait of single generation living. The man or woman in the Olympics starting from a complete stop and running as fast as they can till they cross the finish line. During those Olympics, Donovan Bailey set a world record. He ran the fastest legal 100 meters that anyone had ever run. And he did not run the fastest 100 meters at those Olympics. Actually, in truth, he did, but it wasn't in that event. The fastest 100 meters was run in another race. It was the 4x100 meter relay. And in that race, there's something called a passing lane. That allows the runner preparing to receive the baton over 10 meters, the passing lane is 20 meters long. You start it 90 meters into the race before you and goes into 10 meters into your race. That allows the runner preparing to receive the baton the opportunity to get to full speed before he takes the baton. And I want to run in the relay. You know what I'm saying? I want to run faster. Every single second, third, and fourth runner in the 4x100 meter relay ran a faster race than that world record time of single generation living. Every single one. You want to talk about a law that's great to be able to, or a principle that's great to be able to put your faith in. In fact, men in the speed events are still significantly faster than the women. And so another way of showing the difference is that there were women in the 4x100 meter relay race that ran faster than that world record time by Donovan Bailey. I want to run in the relay. I want to run in the relay race. I want to run faster, further, better, more efficiently. But in order to do that legally, I've got to do it with the baton. See, as we begin to sow in this vision of generational transfer, you got to realize there's an excitement that naturally comes in the heart of a son or a daughter to say, "Yes, I see this. I've got a vision for this. I want to run. I can't wait. You know, I'm excited about what standing on your shoulders means for my life and what we're going to be able to do in history."
I'm excited about that. But I have to be committed to waiting till the baton is passed to me. I can't get so excited about running that I take off so early that the baton and the transfer never really takes place. At the same time, the fathers have to run through the finish line and encourage the sons and daughters to wait and encourage them to run, to be at full speed. This whole thing about the transfer, it's incredibly important. And there's a bondage of timing that we have to submit ourselves to. There is a window for this transfer. There really is. And God help us, the Holy Spirit help us to be able to discern what that is and how that happens. And in reality, I don't want to argue this analogy to the point of getting beyond the truth of what transfer is, because as we're going to see, transfer is a progressive thing as well. There's a breaking off of responsibility in segmented pieces. But I want it to be clear that if we're going to decide, if we're going to commit ourselves during this time to build relationally, then we have to realize that we have to commit ourselves to the timing of God. Which means there has to be a time when we have to say, I realize that I need to let go of this baton into the hands of the next generation. And the next generation has to be in a place where they say they're willing to wait to receive it. Not to run in their own strength and zeal and encouragement and giftings so far out ahead that the transfer is not ever really able to be taking place. These are the things that we have to embrace if we're going to run this race. Now, how do we shape a heart? We've talked about who should shape a heart, but how are some ways that a heart is shaped? First of all, I believe when we're talking about shaping a heart, we need to start with vision. We need to start with those things that the heart is set upon. There has to be a clear vision. In Habakkuk 2:2, it talks about take the vision and write it down, fittingly enough for the analogy, so that those who come behind you can run with it. And we have to have a vision that allows the next generation to know, what are we trying to build? Who are we? Who are we building this for? The question of what is success, what needs to mature, those things need to be clear. It needs to be before the transfer is ever taking place. It's not like you just say, okay, son or person following me who's going to take over this company or this church, sit him down and just lay it out. Okay, here it is. Here's your job if you choose to accept it. Now, this is something that needs to be clear and built into perspective from the very beginning, that we would know that. For me, I talked about Hebrews 11, about Isaac and Jacob. That's something that's written down for me to be able to look at. The ring, the story of the ring that my father told last night, that's something that's clear. Every time I see him speaking with that ring flashing all around, I saw someone last week who said, I was flipping through the TV and I saw this big ring on someone's hand and I knew it was your father right away. Every time that I see that, it's a vision. It's a Habakkuk 2:2 in front of me about what God wants to do in our family. There's something that's there that's clear for me to say, yes, I've got a marker here. I've got something to keep this vision before me and in my eyes. Next, there must be a transcendent vision. I really want to hammer this. Anything that is not laying its life down for something greater than itself or bigger than itself is unnatural and unhealthy. Anything that doesn't go the way of the cross, that doesn't lay its life down for something else, something bigger and greater than itself, can never fully be fulfilled. Can never fully be fulfilled. Can you hear me if I say that many who are working towards generational transfer in their family, who have heard this vision as they've seen it in the Scriptures and has got it in particular, I believe, has sent a spirit that's really helping unite the hearts of the fathers to the children. Can you hear me? If I say many of those people who are pursuing that will never have that vision fulfilled because they've made the family an idol in their lives and in their hearts. Their families are not laying themselves down. They're not taking the way of the cross. They're holding this vision of generational transfer and what they're supposed to do, that vision for themselves. The family is self-centered. Can you hear me if I say their vision will never fully be fulfilled? Because without the principle of the cross, without the life and the liberty that that brings, the reality of the transfer and the glory and the blessing that God desires to take place from that cannot be given. And as we're looking at generational transfer, as fathers and sons, we must ask the question, what are we laying our lives down for? What are we sowing into? This is something for me growing up that's been very clear. It's been very clear in the way that our family has lived, in the way that we've hosted. My dad doesn't really like getting on airplanes, but he set an example for me of laying his life down for something bigger. And all of us, whether it's in a business, in a church, as churches, we have to be willing to lay our lives down for the work of the kingdom, something bigger than ourselves. The principle of the cross would be there. It's essential to generational transfer truly being fulfilled. And for me, I've had that example in my family, and I'm so grateful for it. Now, if you want to read a little bit more about this, and I just want to take a quick peek at what I'm talking about. It's in 1 Kings 3, and then in 1 Kings 12 as well. I want to look at two sons, Solomon and Rehoboam, because we see this very clearly. Solomon received a kingdom, an inheritance, from his father David. Now, it's clear that David made a lot of mistakes. A lot of mistakes. Grievous mistakes. But David, it's also clear from his life that David was laying his life down for something greater than his family and his reign. It's clear to me. And one of the ways that it's clear to me is by how Solomon responded when he got into power himself and what he prayed. And when God came to Solomon and said, "What would you ask of me?" Here was Solomon's response. Verse 5, it says, "In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, 'Ask what you wish me to give you.' And Solomon said, 'Thou hast shown great loving kindness to thy servant David, my father. Accordingly, he has walked before thee in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward thee. And thou hast reserved for him this great loving kindness. Thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is in this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king in place of my father, David. Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people who cannot be numbered or counted for multitude. So give thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of thine?' And it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing." What Solomon's saying here, God, is, you know, it's awesome what you've done in my father and my life, but what I really need from you is that you would help me as I lay my life down for this people that you've chosen. Solomon saw that that was the way that he had to go if he was going to continue and walk in the footsteps of his father. And this was a pleasing thing to God. Now, Solomon's son, we heard about Solomon, what he had to say in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 last night. And I just want to kind of show us why Solomon may have felt like it was such vanity. In chapter 12 of 1 Kings, we've got his son Rehoboam taking the throne. And after Solomon dies, the people come to him and say, "Things were hard under your father. How are you going to treat us?" They say in verse 4, "Your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke, which he put on us, and we will serve you." And he says, "Go away for 3 days and come back." During that time, Rehoboam gets counseling from two places. Let's see here in verse 6. "Then Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon while he was still alive, saying, 'How do you counsel me to answer this people?' Then they spoke to him, saying, 'If you will be a servant to this people today, we will serve them. Grant them their petition and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever.' But he forsook the counsel of the elders which they had given him and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him." Peer pressure. "So he said to them, 'What counsel do you give that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, "Lighten the yoke which your father put on us"?" And the young men who grew up with him spoke to him, saying, "Thus you shall say to this people who spoke to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy. Now you make it lighter for us.' But you shall speak to them, saying, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" Clearly, his heart was not to lay his life down for the people. It was to be served by them. There has to be a transcendent vision if generational transfer is going to be made successfully. Finally, there must be a heart vision. You shape a heart with a heart. You shape a heart with a heart. If you leave this time with X15 principles to make a generational transfer work, then I fear for the fruit that might come out of that. Not that those principles aren't going to work and they shouldn't be applied, but if your desire is to have principles shape a heart rather than your heart shape a heart, then you're going to be disappointed, I believe. It takes a heart to shape a heart. Rachel and I had an opportunity to share in Ohio at a Sunday school, and we were speaking about generational transfer to fathers and mothers, and we had talked about a transcendent vision, about laying your life down as a family for something greater than the family, the life that that produces, and what it's allowed us, the vision that it's given us children, us sons and daughters, for the work that God has for us. And the question came up from someone. They said, well, since you've talked about your father's traveling and how he was gone so much and some of those difficulties, tell me, did you ever resent how much he was gone? Which is a very fair question. I mean, as many of you are laying your lives down in a tremendous way, and you probably have concerns about what is this costing my family. And there were costs, as it were, in our family, but we knew why. And my answer, my first answer before I get into explanation of that, is that I never resented my father's travel. I never resented it. And the reason why is that I knew that I didn't have to compete for his heart. Even though he was going and ministering and going to all these different places and spending so much time alone and away, I knew that I didn't have to compete for his heart. Knowing that made all the difference in the world. And when he would come before a trip or before he's planning a trip and sit down with us and talk to us about where he was going and what he wanted to do, and even sometimes asking, would you release me for this ministry? It was clear to us that we weren't competing for his heart. And because of that fact, we were able to release him with joy. We were able to release him with joy. And it made all the difference. It takes a heart to shape a heart. Along with vision, I believe there has to be a climate of self-revelation for a proper transfer to take place between generations. When I say a climate of self-revelation, I mean it's a climate, it's an atmosphere where people are able to freely speak what their inner conversation is, what their secrets are, what their hopes, their dreams are. An unrevealed heart cannot be transferred. If you don't reveal your heart, how are you going to transfer it? If you don't share your history, your successes, your failures, your fears, your dreams, how are you going to transfer your heart? There has to be opportunity. There has to be times that aren't so rushed that you can't sit down and tell a story. That you can't let someone into the conversation of as you're trying to figure out the direction of where your business could go. If you've got some people that you see as sons and daughters, potentially sons for you, take the time to let them know what you're going through, what you're facing. An unrevealed heart cannot be transferred. Secondly, in a climate where self-revelation is not clear, then you face the trap of self-disqualification. I'm talking about this from a son's perspective. I just want to tell you a story to be the best way to make this point. When I was maybe 6 years old, I had the opportunity to go on a ministry trip, our whole family did, with my father to Hawaii. We were able to, on the backside of the ministry, to spend some time vacationing. It's one of the clearest memories of my youth. I'm still young, obviously, but of my childhood that I have. It was really out of the blue for me. All of a sudden, my father comes. I could tell he was serious about something and says, Adam, come outside. I want to talk with you. He brings me outside, standing in the driveway. We decide to sit on this concrete wall, the edge of this driveway in Hawaii. I have no idea why he chose this particular time to do this. But he sat down with me at a young age and said, Adam, I am for you. I'm your father. I am for you. I want to see you grow. I want to walk this walk together, you and I. And I don't want you ever to feel like there's something that you can't tell me. I don't want you ever to feel so ashamed that you couldn't come and tell me something. Or to feel like you'd disappoint me so much that I wouldn't be able to hear the confession of your actions or of your heart or those sorts of things. Made a huge impression on me. A huge impression. And I heard him that day. And we set a pattern of walking together in a climate of self-revelation. And I can stand here before you and say, I'm not sure that I would be standing here before you if it wasn't for that conversation and that climate that was created of self-revelation between us. Because so many times, probably for every son, I feared the disappointing of my father, seeing my failures and those things. And had I not come to him and talked to him about those and confessed those things to him, I have no doubt that I would have disqualified myself in my eyes to really walk in his footsteps. And I know, just from talking to friends and other young people, that there are many young people who have a desire to really walk as sons or daughters of their parents, sons in business maybe, or even in the church, who, because they're not in a climate of self-revelation and because they don't feel like they can really confess these things, or that they maybe even should, it's gone so long or it's so serious, that they've simply disqualified themselves. And there can't be a successful generational transfer where there's a spirit of disqualification. So there has to be a climate of self-revelation. Wrapping up here, shared responsibility. We talked a little bit earlier about there has to be authority. That process should take place incrementally, can take place incrementally. One of the things my father says about breaking off authority is to realize that once you break it off, you can't take it back. So there has to be wisdom there. But at the same time, until you do, there can't be a working in the yoke together. In order for transfer to take place, in order for hearts to be shaped and hearts to be joined, there has to be a time of working in the yoke together. For me, that started, again, right at a very young age when I was told I was the man of the house. You know how we were talking last night about a dog knows when you mean go home? Well, when my dad said, I'm leaving you as the man of the house, it wasn't like, go home. It was like, he meant it. I knew that he meant it. Even though my capabilities were very limited, I knew that I was responsible. There was a piece of his responsibility, his authority that was being given to me. Growing up, many times where I had the privilege to sit in a meeting or even at the grocery store, my father and I would be coming back from the grocery store and he'd say, what did you see in the eyes of that teller? Or what did you hear in what that man said? He was teaching me already to learn how to discern situations and to see things through the eyes of a father, not just a son. He's training me to do that. Shared responsibility. The last thing I want to say is that as sons, as the next generation, and as fathers encouraging the next generation, when it comes time for a transfer, when it comes time for something to be broken off, or particularly, I'm thinking of a type of transfer like took place between Elijah and Elisha. When it comes time for a baton to be passed, knowing who our God is and what He desires, ask with boldness. When Elijah was getting ready to be taken up, and he said, what would you ask of me? Elisha asked for a double portion. Can I tell you something? Elisha had God's heart for generational transfer as a son. From Elijah's perspective, that was a difficult thing that he had asked, but it was no less than what God had desired him to ask. And we need to encourage and prepare our sons, and as sons, we need to be encouraged that when the time comes, we need to prepare ourselves to be able to ask with boldness, to ask for more, because the blessing that comes from generational transfer is more than just the responsibility or the riches or whatever. It's a wealth, and there's a blessing that comes with it as you pass through the threshold of one generation to the next. And what frightens me is what happened in the next story. It shows the difference of asking with boldness. It's interesting in the story of Elijah and Elisha. Elisha says, as the chariot comes down and Elijah eventually is taken from him, he says, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. The exact same words that King Joash used when Elisha was dying. And there we saw a situation where when it came time for a transfer, Elisha told the king to strike the ground and he only struck it 3 times. He didn't ask with boldness. And it was displeasing to God. It was displeasing to God. So as we prepare for generational transfer, as I'm preparing in my life and my heart, I'm preparing to be able to ask with boldness and with courage. And the last couple of points on your notes there are just to emphasize some of the fruit of successful generational transfer. We've talked about wealth. We just talked about blessing. There's blessing that comes that God, above and beyond, there's exponential growth. It's above and beyond. It's more than just when you work generationally, 1 and 1 equal 2. It's more than that when God gets involved. And finally, nations. Generational transfer can birth nations. It can change nations. Think about Noah. Out of that generational transfer came nations. Abraham, out of that transfer came nations. How about the example of God the Father and Jesus the Son? Out of that transfer has come a new nation. I believe, as I started, that we're not just here as individuals representing different entities, businesses, churches, families, but that God also desires us to be here representing the larger entity of His bride, of His body, and that He desires to change nations through successful generational transfer of where we're at. God bless us and help us as we engage this. There's tremendous warfare. If there wasn't, I think there'd be a lot more examples in the Scriptures. We're in a time where there's generation gap, where a lot of the evil that's taking place is trivial to what happened in the days before. But I'm confident that because of the nature of our God, and because by His nature He builds generationally, I'm excited. I look to the future with great confidence because of who God is. And I'm excited that His Spirit has moved all of us to be here at this place at this time. So God bless you, and thank you for the opportunity to share.
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Strategic Christian Services offers a wide variety of other educational materials and training schools designed to help you live life to its fullest. For more information on our products and services, please call us at 1-800-700-0605 or join us online at www.gostrategic.org.